And then he went so far as to say, and it took me a while to figure out what he meant. He's like, you need to get rid of that pulpit pusher. I'm like, pulpit pusher? And then I realized he meant his stomach. He was blunt. One time I was sick with the flu, and our class was meeting on the base floor of our dorm, and so I thought, well, I'll just go down, pop my head, and tell them I'm not going to be there, so then, you know, there's no issues on why I wasn't there. And I just said, I opened the door, and it said, I won't say his name, hey, I'm really sick, I'm going to go and lay down. Wrong move. His undergrad was in grammar. And so he said, you do not lay down, you lie down. You lay things down, you do not lay down, you lie down. And then proceeded to give me a grammar lesson on the difference between laying and lying and how those are used. Fortunately, somebody walked in from the other door and took one look at me and said, Dave, you look really bad, you need to go and lay down. And he turned to him and I just walked out. I was like, that was enough for me. Another time, when he would ask students to pray, but you didn't know you were also being evaluated. And I remember one particular time, the student got done praying, and then he stood up on the board, and apparently he could write shorthand, and wrote the entire prayer and began to dissect it on why it was inappropriate for him to pray in the amount of personal pronouns as opposed to group pronouns. Another time, the scars have healed. One of the students got done preaching, and he stands up, and this does intersect with our sermon this morning, so there is a point to this. He stands up, and the first thing he says is, excuse me, are there any Jewish people here? And we're all just kind of looking at each other and looking at him. And he's like, is there anybody who is Jewish here? And nobody raised their hand. 30 students, nobody raised their hand. And he said, because our brother here was clearly speaking to the Jews. And we're thinking, what are you talking about? And then he began to give quotes. Would you turn to Romans chapter 1? Would you pray with me? Would you, and he continued to go on like this, would you? And then he turns to the student in front of everyone else. He says, now, it is would you? Would you? And he said, now repeat it 10 times. And he made the student stand up there and repeat it to the class 10 times. Not one of us forgot it. I'm not sure if that guy's in ministry anymore. But my point isn't that my preaching professor was a jerk, but what was amazing is out of 30 students there, there wasn't one Jewish student. There wasn't one person there who was actually Jewish. And I hadn't really thought about it until then. You don't think about things like that, but why have so few Jewish people turn to Christ? And this is actually what Paul is wrestling with, and I had never thought about it before, but being confronted with it in that way, suddenly it became front and center. And coming to this text, that's what kind of runs through my mind, is Paul is wrestling with this question because it was actually a very important theological question. If you remember, we've been talking about this in weeks past, and one of the underlying questions is, if the Jews were God's chosen people and they didn't turn to Christ, did God fail? Did God blow it somehow, and that's why they didn't turn to Christ? And Paul answers, no, that's not the case, that this has been a part of God's plan from the beginning. And now he goes on to talk about how the Jews as a people fit into God's economy. Some of us may not think about this much. There are some who think about this all the time. And actually, in our evangelical culture today, this has actually become a very theological hot topic. I don't know if all of you are aware of it. Some of you may be very aware, some not. But the question of the Jewish people is a front and center issue that defines some of the churches in our country. And so how should we think about the Jewish people? We know that they were God's chosen people to bring the Messiah. We talked about that. They had the privilege of being selected by God by out of all of the people groups in the world to be the vehicle by which the Messiah was to come. And it wasn't because they were better than other nations, it says in Deuteronomy, or more worthy than other nations. God chose them because he chose them, is what he says. But then, what happened? How do they fit in to God's plan? Is God still concerned about them? Do they have a place in future Bible prophecy? And let me give you the two extremes, the two further points of this issue. There are two errors concerning the Jews that people make. Many people commit one of two errors concerning the Jews. The first one, some people believe that Israel and the church are totally separate, that they are completely not just distinct, but separate, and never the twain shall meet. The Jews are God's Old Testament people. The church is God's New Testament people. And there is no point of contact between the two. This fits into their eschatology, in fact. It tells them that in order for God to deal with the Jews, the church has to be removed, because they would say that the tribulation at the end of the age is actually a continuation of God dealing with the Jews in the fifth dispensation, and therefore the church, which is a parenthesis that has no contact with the Jews, needs to be removed before God can finish with the Jewish people during the tribulation. And so they say that never the twain shall meet. In fact, some would go so far, not only saying that there's no point of contact and no relationship between the two, that they have nothing to do with one another. And some in this group would even say that there were different forms of salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. They would say that the Old Testament had one form of salvation, and that it was obedience to the law, not understanding the purpose of the law. It was a schoolmaster pointing to Christ, pointing to their need for God's grace, but they would see a different form of salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There were different methods of salvation. One well-known preacher said that the Jews would have a different destiny in eternity than the church. And this particular school of thought says that the church is God's heavenly people, and Israel is God's earthly people, and that even in eternity they remain separate, that they have a separate destiny. So it's not just that they're separate in the past, but they will be separate in the future. Many of these churches are very Israel-centric in their theology as well as in their practice. If you ever question anything that Israel is doing, then your faith is questioned, because then you are opposing God's people. They seem not to take into account the fact that Israel is in rebellion from God, and so we shouldn't automatically accept everything that Israel does, or anyone does for that matter, because they're in open rebellion to God, according to what Paul says here. But there's another side to the whole issue. Now, if that wasn't confusing enough, I'll just throw a little more confusion in. Secondly, others go to the opposite extreme and say Israel became the church completely, and they are exactly the same. They're exactly the same thing, so we can completely ignore ethnic Israel from future prophecy. So they're completely the same, that the church in every way, shape, and form replaced Israel, so that We are God's chosen people. Israel has been set aside for all of eternity, really, since the time of Christ when they rejected Christ. All of the blessings moved over to the church. We can disregard ethnic Israel as having any significance in the future. And this is confusing because there is a sense in which we are children of Abraham by faith and we are heirs of the promise. And so there is some aspects of this that are true. But the extreme version says that God has no place for Israel or the Jewish people in the future. So any discussion of that is just a mistaken notion. In fact, I had one guy that I was talking to, and I said, well, what about Israel as a nation today? They're still a nation today, and they've been a distinct people for 2,000 years. And he said, it's just an anomaly of history. It has nothing to do with God's plans or purposes whatsoever. And so you have these two opposing views that look at Scripture, and I think that from my understanding of Scripture and what Paul is saying here in Romans, that they each look at a part of Scripture and take it as the whole, both seeing distinctions between Israel and the church, because we do see distinctions. Israel had circumcision. The church has baptism. Israel circumcised Jewish boys on the eighth day. Baptism, as practiced in the New Testament, was for believers following conversion for both men and women. And that was what the ancient church for the first 200-300 years followed. You see differences in the Old Testament economy when they were faith in God meant obedience to God, which was worked out in the law, which was an illustration of the gospel pointing them to Christ. All of the sacrificial system was supposed to talk about the gospel and point them to Christ. Like David said in Psalms, that if he was judged by his righteousness, by his goodness, that you know, that he would be condemned because it was by grace that he was saved, and that Paul could say in Romans that we have the same faith that Abraham did. It says the same thing in Hebrews. And so there is distinctions between God's working in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have fulfilled a lot of those Old Testament prophecies regarding Christ. Yet, it's also true that we are heirs of the promise, that we have received, that we are part of Abraham's children. You know, we sing that to little kids. We talk about Father Abraham, and that we have become a part of that covenant people by faith. And so there is a continuity, but there's both a continuity and a discontinuity between Israel and the church, and that's why we wrestle with passages like this, to try to understand how this all fits together. So now that we're thoroughly confused, we'll jump into the text. Remember in chapter 11, there's already some things that Paul has talked about. Paul has talked about a remnant of believing Jews. That all of the apostles, that he was a Jew that believed in Christ. The early church was initially primarily Jews that were converted to Christ, and so there was a remnant that had turned to Christ. But then he also noted that most had rejected God and didn't believe in the Messiah. So there was this rejection of God in mass that we saw from the Jewish people. It was not total, but it was in part, and it was the majority that had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And Paul talked about the fact that there was a hardening. There was a judicial hardening by God of the Jewish people, of those who persisted in rebellion and unbelief, that they were confirmed in that unbelief, and their hearts were hardened. And because of these things, this has led some to conclude that God was through with the Jews. And that's where we are this morning. And this is what Paul is answering. This is the question that Paul is answering here in verse 11. Paul now continues by weaving two interrelated arguments to address what our attitude should be towards Gentile Christians and towards the Jewish people. Notice what he asks here, in verse 11. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? And he says, by no means. So he's answering this question of, is this complete and final and total, or is it not? And he says, by no means. So first, and this is Paul's first argument, first, we need to recognize that God has used Israel's rejection as the occasion to bless the nations. And this is what he says in verses 11 through 15. That God has used Israel's rejection as the occasion to bless the nations. So when he asks the question, is the stumbling of Israel a permanent fall from God's favor and grace? He says, absolutely not. Paul once again uses this emphatic, no way, absolutely not, ukme, that it is not permanent. And he says, in fact, the stumbling over Jesus was the occasion for God to bless the Gentiles. That God was going to bless the Gentiles through this. And this was something that Jesus predicted. In fact, in Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says this. He says this, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, he says in Matthew 21:43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing fruits. We see this again in Paul and Barnabas in the book of Acts, in the ministry of the apostles. It says this in chapter 13, verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judged yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. You find that again in Acts 18:6 and Acts 28:28. So because of Israel's rejection, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So he is telling us that that the unbelief of the Jews was the occasion to promote the salvation of the Gentile nations. That God was using this as the occasion to reach us. However, and this is his point here in this passage as well, that even our salvation isn't an end in itself, but also serves a greater end, the jealousy of the Jews to stir them towards salvation. Notice what he says in verse 11. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So this is God's plan, so as to make Israel jealous. He says in verse 12 that their sin brought riches to the world. He says if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? The loss of the kingdom of God is the riches of the Gentiles. We need to understand this wasn't God's plan B. That from before the foundation of the world, God knew the outworking of his plan was going to include the Jewish rejection of the Messiah and God's reaching the nations for Christ. This isn't an afterthought of God. God wasn't trying to fix a problem that happened. This wasn't his plan B. God knew from the beginning what he was going to do, and the loss of the kingdom is riches to the Gentiles. Now, Paul realizes that that what he's saying could cause certain reactions to his readers. He realized that it could be that Gentile people hearing this could become proud, could have a sense of superiority. Well, God set them aside, and now it's us. And so, you know, the Jews were displaced, and so we've taken their place. And it's possible, and we've seen this throughout history, that they might begin to look down upon ethnic Israel because of their rejection and unbelief. And if you study history, we find that that's what has happened again and again and again throughout church history. We looked at that last week when we looked at Luther. We could go through the pogroms in Europe and in Russia. We could look at what's happened throughout history of people looking down upon ethnic Israel because of their rejection and unbelief. And so Paul is actually addressing that. Paul wants to stop that thinking by interjecting how much more riches will be their future fulfillment. You see, Paul wants us to see, just like Paul prayed for his brethren, that we ought to pray for the Jewish people to come to Christ. And that we should look forward to that. That God is going to work out his plan and his purpose, and that the inclusion of the Jewish people coming to faith in Christ would be to God's glory and honor. So here we can see that Paul sees a place for ethnic Israel as distinct from the church. Paul continues to make a distinction between Israel and the church, although spiritually, he does not make a separation because they are both believing Jews who've come to trust Christ, or believing Jews in the Old Testament that were children of Abraham, that we have been grafted into that one people of God. And so that we are a part of that heritage of faith. And so spiritually, we find ourselves as beneficiaries of God's blessings through those who were faithful in believing God in the Old Testament. And so, again, someone might point out, Paul, wait a second, aren't you an apostle to the Gentiles? Why are you coming off so pro-Israel? So, they question him about his, you know, verse 13, he says, now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, and as much as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. So he is speaking to Gentiles as an apostle to Gentiles. He's speaking to us as a church. However, as he's effective in ministry, he also hopes that the preaching of the gospel to Gentiles will stir the Jewish people to faith in Christ, that they might become jealous, and by that jealousy, recognize the gospel and turn to Christ. And he says that some of them might be saved. So that's his goal. His goal is that some of them might come to faith. And then he gives the motivation for his mission. Notice here, he argues from the lesser to the greater. He says in verse 15, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are its branches. So he argues here from the lesser to the greater. If their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, how much greater will their acceptance be? Now, some take life from death to refer to the resurrection at the consummation of the ages. It may well refer to an outpouring of God's Spirit and the expansion and success of the gospel. And so I think Paul here is saying that, now think about it. God used the rejection of the Jews for the gospel to go through the entire world. Now think of God's glory and how much greater if they turn back to him and they accept him. That how much greater that will be. So, like I asked last week, what are your thoughts about the Jews? And some people may not think much of them. Others may think about it all the time. But like we noted last week, everyone seems to have an opinion. And it seems to be, cross-cultural. that nations around the world, that this small, as one of my professors said, it's like a postage stamp size country, somehow has drawn the opinions of everyone around the world. And as believers, as we wrestle with Scripture and as we think about, you know, God's plan in the past and how he brought Christ to us and God's plan in the future, we need to wrestle with it. We may look at this and think, well, this isn't a very big deal, but it really is, because our answer to how do we understand the Jewish people really affects a lot of how we our theology and how we live our lives. And again, like I said, you know, the attitude of different churches, we can see the outworking of that in how they focus or don't focus on reaching the Jewish people or having a particular burden for them. So having said all this, Paul now addresses directly how we should respond to these truths and why. And this is what he says through the rest of the section here in verses 16 through 24. So secondly, we need to understand that our blessings should cause us to be humble rather than arrogant. That we should be humble rather than arrogant. So because of God's electing grace to Israel and the faithful response of the patriarchs, all of Israel is a part of God's elect people. In other words, God chose all of the people. And so in relationship to being chosen as a nation, they were God's elect people. And he uses an analogy from Numbers 15, 17 through 21. When they entered the promised land, they were to prepare a meal, and the first part of the dough was to be set apart for the Lord. The implication was that if that part was sanctified, then the whole lump was also sanctified, that they were set apart as a nation. And this was to be through whom the Messiah was to come. So in that way, as the patriarchs were consecrated, reveals that God will not irredeemably reject Israel for the sake of the fathers. So that God has a purpose for ethnic Israel, and they have not been fully and completely set aside for all of eternity in God's economy. You know, and some may try to criticize Paul, because Paul changes the metaphor to that of vine and branches here in verse 17. Because notice what he says here: but if some of the branches were cut off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive branch, do not be arrogant towards the branches. So he uses this illustration now. He switches it to the vine and the branches. And some people criticize Paul here for Paul, he speaks about things that would never be done in horticulture. Others try to come to his defense and try to find instances where this is practiced, and that really isn't Paul's point. He's using this as an analogy. And so we miss the entire point if we start to get into, well, how does this work horticulturally, and can you graft in branches, and can you graft them back out again and graft in the old ones, but the old ones are dead now, so how could they graft in? That isn't, we're misunderstanding what Paul is saying here. We miss the entire point when we make these kind of arguments and counter-arguments. Paul is using this to make a theological point. He's not intending to teach planting techniques. He's explaining a spiritual truth. And so what is that spiritual truth? Now, notice what he says here. In verse 17, he says, some of the branches were cut off. Now, he doesn't say all of the branches were cut off. He says some of them were cut off. And this is in keeping with what he said earlier about the fact that there is a remnant of Jewish believers who had come to Christ, including Paul himself. God had not rejected Israel and cast them all aside. And the fact that some were cut off means that others were not. And notice what else he says here. He says that we were like a wild olive branch. We were outside of the kingdom and not a part of God's covenant people. Paul talks about this in Ephesians. If you remember in Ephesians, he talks that we who were far off from Christ have been brought near by the blood of Christ, that we were aliens and strangers to the things of God. But we were brought near. He says we were wild branches. Like we weren't a part of this initial covenant people that God had promised, had made these promises to, but that some, because of unbelief, were cut off, and we were grafted in to this people. And so there is a continuity between the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers, between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, that there is only one people of God. There is only one vine and branches is what he's saying. He says, we were a wild olive branch. We were outside of the kingdom and not a part of God's covenant people. But we who were far off were brought near. We were grafted in and became partakers with them of the rich root. We have an inheritance and a legacy. And that's why, because like I said, there are churches that say that Israel is Israel and the church is the church and they're completely separate and never the twain shall meet. You can use the Old Testament as illustrations, but none of the blessings of the Old Testament apply to us as New Testament believers. That Paul here is saying that no, we have been grafted into this vine, and so that we have become part of the people of God who are recipients of his blessings, that we are children of Abraham. And so that the Old Testament has value to us as believers. That we can look at not just the person of God and the stories as illustrations, but we can find spiritual nourishment and truth in the promises of God in the Old Testament because we are a part of that people because of our faith in Christ. We have been grafted in. And so we neglect the Old Testament to our own detriment. You know, sometimes Christians are you know, I'm a New Testament Christian, but that means I never read the Old Testament or study the Old Testament or think that it has any bearing on me. And Paul here says, no, we've been grafted in. That we are a part of God's people. That as branches, that we've become a part of the larger people of God that flow from the Old Testament patriarchs. Remember, that's why Paul said in Romans 2, not all Israel is Israel, but there was a true Israel that were descendants of Abraham by faith, and that those believers that we have been grafted in now is what he's saying here, to be a part of that people of God. And so what should our response be? And I know that this may sound in some ways academic, but there are some practical implications of this. You know, first of all, he tells us that we shouldn't be arrogant. You know, we shouldn't be arrogant because, you know, we need to understand, just like the Jews in their arrogant rebellion were cut off from God, he says they were broken off because of their unbelief, so you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. You know, so Paul is talking about the fact they were cut off. He says, but remember, you stand here by grace. That you are here because of grace through faith, and it isn't because you're better or more worthy than anyone else. You know, when we see non-Christians, we should say, as the old saying there, but for the grace of God go I. You know, we are here not because we're smarter than other people, not because we're so much better than other people or so much more worthy than other people. We are here because God loves us, because he loves us. We are here by grace alone. And we have no right to arrogance or condescension towards those who don't know Christ, because the only reason we're here is because of God's goodness. And so Paul here says, don't be arrogant. This shouldn't cause you to be arrogant. This should cause you to fear. You know, fear is a proper response of the believer. You know, Luther said, we don't fear like a slave to his master, we fear like a son to his father. That there is a sense of reverence and respect to God, that God isn't our buddy. You know, whenever somebody came into contact with God in the Old Testament, they fell to the ground as dead. You see that in Revelation with John. You know, there is a sense of holy dread to the person of God. You know, and so Paul here says, you know, this isn't a place to be proud. You know, this isn't a place for arrogance. You know, God isn't our buddy. You know, I remember seeing this shirt, Jesus is my homeboy, and I thought, no, he's not. Jesus is your Lord and Master, and if he was in front of you, you would fall on your faces dead. And he would pick you up by his grace and love you, but don't ever think that you somehow bring God down to your level. We ought to fear God. And this is what Paul is telling us. He says, there is no place for arrogance. If God didn't spare his chosen people when they sinned, what makes you think he will spare you if you sin in the same way as them? And this should cause humility and a sense of caution. And he says it's reflected in the very nature of God. Look at verses 21 and following. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God. So he points to the character of God here. The kindness and severity. Do we think about that with God? Do we say, well, let's think about the kindness and severity of God? You know, Paul wants us to think about the reality of who God is and the totality of his person. The kindness and severity of God. He says, note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity to those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. You know, he talks about the reality that perseverance is a mark of true, genuine, saving faith. Paul's not arguing here if one can lose his salvation, but talking about the one who is truly saved perseveres. And he says, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. You see, there's never a place for presumption or sin in a person's life. If somebody claims to be a Christian, but has no desire for the things of God, has no desire for God's word, no desire to see God at work in their lives, no desire to see God changing them, no love for the things of God, regardless of his profession, he should question if he genuinely has a relationship with God. There ought to be fear, not comfort. There isn't a place for presumption in the life of a person. And perhaps that person's rebellious heart is revealing the true nature of his heart. And so Paul talks about that those who know Christ will persevere in that faith. Now notice he ends with a note of optimism and confidence. And we'll finish here and we'll pick up next time. It says, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted in, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will the natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? And so we'll see next time he talks about the future hope of God drawing the Jewish people to himself. Their rejection and being rejected is not ultimate or final, and that God can graft them back in. Only God can bring to life lifeless things. And no matter how spiritually dead they may seem, God is able to give them life and vitality. And it's no different from how you or I came to Christ. The Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, because he is rich in mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration. He saved us because of his mercy. And so nobody is beyond the reach of God's grace, And so we shouldn't assume that about anybody, including the Jewish people, even though in part they have hardened their hearts and are in rebellion. If God could graft you in when you were not naturally a part of the vine, how much more is God able and willing to graft back in the natural branches? So let me give you four lessons in conclusion to this. What can we take away from this? This is all kind of academic, and we're talking about Israel and the church and the relationship, and I'm not really a theologian. And what can I do? Where does the rubber meet the road in a passage like this? So there are four lessons I think we can take away from this. First of all, God is in control of history. God is in control of history. That as the believer, as we wrestle with, you know, God's outworking of history, the world has not slipped from his hands. You know, we as Christians should not live in panic and have a woe's me mindset. You know, we shouldn't be like Chicken Little running around saying the sky is falling, the sky is falling. You know, we know that God firmly has history in his hand to this very day. And we know that because we can look through all of Bible prophecy that's been fulfilled to this point, and we can see the hand of God in it. Nothing was by mistake. And so as believers, when we read something like this, and even though we don't understand all of the intricacies of how this might work out and it might be beyond us, we can rest in the fact that God is working out his plan. And that ought to give us confidence when we read the newspaper, when we go online, you know, or go on Drudge or Huffington Post or whatever you read. We should have confidence. God's in control. God is going to work out his plan. We don't have to live in panic. Too many of us as Christians live in panic, that somehow we have to help God and do it because God can't handle it. And we're reminded here that God's in control of history. Secondly, God's control is a cause for rejoicing. You know, God is working out his plan, and as we think about it, it should cause us to rejoice. It should cause us to see that we are closer today to the second coming of Christ than we've ever been. And every moment that we're alive is a moment closer to his return and to the consummation of all things and to him completing the plan that he started. And so it should cause us to rejoice. Thirdly, God's control is a cause of fear. That we should recognize the kindness and severity of God. God is not one to be trifled with. And we cannot presume upon God or think that we can fool God by our religiosity. You know, we're very good about looking good at the right times around the right people, but it isn't in our hearts. And we play these games and we think that we're okay because other people think we're okay. But God is the one who sees the heart, and everything is open and laid bare before him. Nothing's hidden from his sight. And so there ought to be a fear of God that we have, that we're dealing rightly with God. And we don't hear about that enough, and we don't think about it enough. And we don't take it seriously enough. That we ought to have an awe and a reverence and a respect for God that causes us to have a holy hatred of sin because we love God. That causes us to look forward to his coming because we love God. We want to see his plan unfold. But we ought to have a right fear of God. And then finally, God's control is a cause for final optimism. That as Christians, we should be the most optimistic people in the world. Because we know how it ends, and we know who's in control. You know, things may go bad momentarily. Things may go bad in our lives, but ultimately, we're optimists. You know, we're not fretting that you know, the world just slipped out of God's hands. We know. And so that we can see human history and even the trials and travails of this life now and say, but God has a plan and a purpose, and it is good. And so when we read passages like this, we can step back and we can see the hand of God. We can rest in it. We can rejoice in it. We can fear and we can love. Let's pray. Father, for some of us, we never wrestle about these things. For others, it may be something that's front and center in our minds or in discussions that we have with others. Lord, we want to turn to your word to see what it says. Lord, if it doesn't fit with our ideas, help our ideas to fall into conformity with your word, not to try to change your word to fit in with our ideas. Lord, I pray for us that we know and we trust in the fact that human history is in your hands and that you are good. Lord, may we show you reverence and respect. And Father, we pray that we will be confident because you will work out your plan and nothing and no one will ever stop it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.